Put a little mark here on the carpet, right? Two strategies to get through life that people often use. Strategy to win. One of the best things that you can do, which you have absolutely no control over, is to be born to the right people at the right time and in the right place. Makes a huge difference in winning in life. Work hard, watch your addictions, don't get sick, as if people really want to. Use your brain, get educated, take care of your body, somehow gain wisdom. People love winning, getting the good job, getting the mate they want, getting the life they want, again and again and again, grabbing what they can get and try to secure it. The other is escape. Usually when people are struggling on the winning side, there's a lot of religious paths. Maybe hope for heaven. Christians certainly have that. Escape the cycle of rebirth, sort of in a Hinduistic way. Resist attachment, sort of Buddhism. You find a lot of these ideas floating around in the culture. But for the most part, many Americans take rather modern technological path of escape, entertainment or hobbies, distractions, or even drugs. Now, most of these life strategies can sort of be formulated and are at heart in some ways religious. And they fall into these two categories that I've been talking about a lot, if you've been noticing it in the whole last, maybe the last six or seven sermons. They're sort of nature religions. Nature religions are sort of strategies for winning. Seek knowledge, sometimes maybe hidden knowledge, about what you need for success. Seek the power to conquer or prevail. Religions have been used in this way pretty much right from the start. Seeking the wisdom to navigate the complexities of this world in order to achieve your goals. There's also a lot of escape religions. Many of these assume that the world is illusory or nonsensical. And about the best strategy you have then is to, well, try to find ways to find some firmer ground. The assumption if the world is, our lives are illusory, that there's no interpretive structure or key that makes sense. For thousands of years, this idea of an interpretive key or logic or sense-making has been called logos. The religion delivers strategies to distract or escape. Go to a place where there is more order rather than less. Escape whatever manifestations of being that are distressful or undesirable. And as we saw over the last few weeks, Christianity and Jesus sort of sit in a funny place with respect to these two categories. Sometimes Jesus looks like a nature god. He displays incredible power and miracles, and everybody's like, well, that's power. That's a way to, well, health is better than sickness, seeing is better than blindness, hearing is better than deafness. Jesus seems like he's offering the path of a nature god, a nature religion. He mentors disciples on the ways to live, and he stands in a line of sort of Old Testament karmic path. If you read the end of the book of Deuteronomy, very clear admonitions. If you keep my covenant, you will do well in the land. If you break my covenant, you will do poorly. In the Romans class, in the Sunday school class, before we pause it for the summer, we talk quite a bit about sort of the Greco-Roman assumptions of order and wisdom and pursuing a good life. And in that way, Jesus sort of sounds like a nature religion. And last week we talked, three weeks ago, we talked about the rich young ruler. Comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The life of the age to come. Jesus says, follow the commandments. He says, all these things I've done. Ah, then Jesus sounds like escape or renunciation religion. Sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And the man thinks, this is strange. This isn't what I've known. If you look at Job's friends in the book of Job, they say, well, if you do what's right before the gods, then you'll prosper. Job, your family was wiped out. Your flocks and herds and wealth was wiped out. Surely you must have offended the gods. Job said, I did nothing wrong. Hence the plot of the book. Now, Paul is writing to Corinth from Ephesus, a church that Paul helped found. The Corinthians are living in a proto-consumer culture, something that wouldn't be very alien to us. They're chasing wealth. They're living at a critical nexus in the Roman Empire, and they're living there because a lot of trade goes through there, and you can make a good living there. You can be prosperous there. It's smart to live in Corinth. What we might recognize as religion was one of the biggest games in town. All of those temples, all of those ideas, all of that Greek philosophy wasn't there for no reason. There, in fact, were in Corinth, well, there were various kinds of games. Olympic games would demonstrate skill and power and sort of this Greco-Roman idealization of the body, but they also had wisdom Olympics where they would have speakers come in and they would compete with their rhetoric. Some of our vices and desires were instantiated in the temples of the ancient world. The temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. Sex and desire is a very pleasurable escape. Physical excellence, prowess. A lot of these ideas are very much there in Corinth, and it's big business, and it's the thriving of the Roman way of life. Now, when Paul gets to Corinth, this was a number of weeks ago, we were sort of walking through Acts. Paul gets to Corinth, he's sort of at a low spot, and he meets up with Priscilla and Aquila, and between them, they begin to found this new group in Corinth that would become the church that he's writing a letter to. Over time, Corinth had the good fortune of being in the kind of place where, well, if you're heading to Rome, you're going to pass through Corinth. If you're leaving Rome, you're going to pass through Corinth. Everything passes through Corinth. So Corinth had the opportunity to hear the best Christian speakers. Paul helped found the church. Apollos left Ephesus and went over to Corinth to preach. Peter, on his way to Rome, would go through Corinth. Everyone was excited to be in Corinth because you would see the best leaders and preachers and apostles that were developing in the early church. They would all go through Corinth, and of course, you would stop there and everyone would listen. And the Corinthians would see the menu of these preachers and they'd say, oh, we get to pick which one we like best. We talked about that 3 weeks ago. It's in a sense the curse of privilege. Probably in a lesser city, they wouldn't have as much desire, ability for kind of a natural religion. The affluence, the opportunity, tends to breed a real bias towards nature religion. I've told this story before a number of years ago. You can find it on, I think, I don't remember if it was 60 Minutes or PBS. But some psychologists decided to run some games of Monopoly, but they rigged the games. Half the people they would give the full $1,500 to start the game. They would give them two dice, and, well, but then the other half of people they'd only give $750 and one die, and they would play the game. And if any of you have ever played Monopoly, having more money, getting more movement, big advantage. And lo and behold, as of course everyone knew would happen, those who got more money and two dice always won over those who had half the money and only one die. The interesting thing about the psychological experiment, however, was how those who had had more money and more movement thought the reasons for their winning were. Even though everybody knew they had double the money and double the dice, on exit interviews, a lot of them chalked up their winning the game to their skill. It's a normal human reaction. Those with tougher circumstances tend to look for escape religion. So the gospel in Corinth was being used as a tool for nature religion. They wanted to have wisdom. They wanted to succeed. They wanted to rise to the top. And the Corinthian church was one of the wealthiest churches in the region because it was in Corinth. Relations between Paul and the church, however, had shrunk to a low position. Many of the people in the church didn't want to listen to Paul. We've heard Apollos. We've heard Cephas. We have our own special revelations. Paul, why don't you go bother someone else? But he starts writing them letters. He wants to arrest the slide. 3 weeks ago, we looked at this portion. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence. And I told you 3 weeks ago, keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to it. Because the wisdom and eloquence were what the sophists and the other tremendous speakers who would come through Corinth to dazzle the members with their eloquence would use. And Paul says, this wasn't what I did when I came to you. And then he says this, which is very strange. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Corinth, as a vital cultural, economic, and transportation nexus, had rhetorical competitions. They could woo the crowd with their speech. They could dazzle a group with their philosophies, either promise to bring success, nature religion, or lift the audience to experiential heights, escape religion. And Paul says he won't play that game, lest the cross be emptied of its power. The Corinthians must have thought this is the strangest thing anybody had ever told them, because everybody understood what power the cross had in the Roman world. The power the cross had in the Roman world was to intimidate Roman enemies. That's how the cross was used. The power of the cross was from those who crucified, not the ones who had been crucified. Crucifixion was for losing, and crucifixion brought exactly the kind of suffering that anyone in escape religion should want to avoid. And then Paul writes this, and I'm going to leave the one word in the Greek. For the logos of the cross, the interpretive key, the logic, the thread, the rationality of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is quite likely the thesis sentence, if you're looking for one, of the book of 1 Corinthians. This word logos is a very important word in Greek culture and in philosophy. Now, commonly you'll see it translated as word or sometimes message. I think the NIV translates it as message. But it's a lot deeper than that. It can mean word and message or logic or key, sort of an illuminating, guiding thread through the chaos of the world. The logos of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, catch on to the ongoing process of the language. Those who are being saved, those who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. It is the interpretive key to understanding both ordered nature and the chaos of a fallen world. It is the way forward to be seen and lived. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. A quote from the book of Isaiah. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now let's say you're really invested in a nature religion, that you're always looking for wisdom. You want to find the way to make more money. You want to find the way to have better health. You want to find the way to have better relationships. Now there's nothing wrong with having more money, better health, and better relationships. But as I've emphasized over the years, You can have all of those things, but there's one thing you will not be, and that is the age of decay. And that all of those philosophers, they're all lying in the dead. They're all lying in the grave like how many fools. All of these methods are insufficient to achieve everything that even our aspirations desire. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Signs are a big deal in terms of nature religion. Show me a miracle. This will show that you're on the right path. Show me the flourishing of your people. Show me your economic power. Show me how you have the key to the way of life. Greeks look for wisdom. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the Epicureans, the Stoics. Again and again and again, all of these Greek tribes, all of them present in Corinth. This is the way to live. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's who he is. He's the power and he's the wisdom, this Christ crucified. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. He's sort of riffing on Isaiah 55 there. Miraculous signs are testimony to nature religion, or to the karmic logic of the Old Testament. This was what, of course, the book of Job critiqued. Greek philosophy, not as abstract modern philosophy is today. Greek philosophy was very practical. This is how to live in order to not suffer, in order to achieve excellence, in order to achieve beauty, all the things that we know are valuable. The revelation of God in Christ at the cross breaks the human ambition of nature religion. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. In other words, Paul says, the vast majority of human beings in this world, guess what? I've got bad news for you. You were probably born to the wrong family. I don't think you're in England, named Charles, now inheriting a throne, or William to be ready for the next generation. You didn't get that. You were born to so-and-so somewhere, probably scratching their way, trying to make a little, and maybe if you had a roof over your head and a car in the driveway and a chicken in the pot, you said, all right, we're doing okay. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's rather comic listening to people who had twice the money and two die boast about their skill in playing Monopoly, how they repeatedly won the game. All of us look at them and say, of course you won the game. You had double the money and double the dice. It's just Monopoly. That's the way it works. God chose those who weren't of noble birth, who didn't have money, maybe didn't have all the gray matter and the brain power. He chose them to glorify. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Does Jesus tell us how to live? Yes. Do communities who practice how Jesus lived flourish? Yes. We've seen this again and again and again in history. Jesus, in fact, does give wisdom, and does give wisdom that will afford us flourishing in life. But that's not all, and it's not the only thing. Who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, God chose weak, vulnerable, exiled, enslaved Israel to display his power. The Old Testament says it very clearly. Israel is not the oldest of the nations. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Assyrians, they're all successful people. The Greeks, the Romans. Israel? Most of its life suffering under the boot of greater, older, more powerful empires. God chose weak, vulnerable, exiled, enslaved Israel to display his power. He gave them wisdom. He did miracles for them. The point is not that they could achieve their own salvation, but that, as the book of Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And Paul is saying this must be the center of the Christian's identity and consciousness. So it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. When he got to Corinth, well, we've read his missionary journeys, a lot more brutal than mine. I was not chased out of the Netherlands or Germany or Ireland or London with people wanting to stone me, thank goodness. But Paul gets into Corinth and he's nearly broken. What does this mean? Paul, what kind of worldly wisdom and saving insight do you have when your life looks like this? And the master that you talk about, wasn't he killed on a Roman cross? Roman crosses are for losers. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I wasn't giving you nuggets for life, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Paul was at a low point there. You can see also 2 Corinthians 12. Paul gets into the city, and one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Why would God say that? Paul's afraid. Keep on speaking. Why does he say that? Paul wants to quit. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack you and harm you. And Paul could pause and say, no, wait a minute. I've been attacked and harmed a lot since I started following you. Because I have many people in this city. This city? The city which is about chasing wealth and power and escape? I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. We want to win via nature religion. And if we can't seem to win, we want to escape and numb and dull the pain through escape religion. And the secular American varieties of escape religion seemingly can get quite meaningless. We have how many things on TV to watch? And we just keep scrolling through Netflix. Isn't there anything new? Isn't there anything more? Isn't there anything that will just add a little spark to the banality of everything that's available? Paul sees that in the cross of Christ, you sort of get the benefits of both, but in an unusual way. There is meaningful self-denial in Christianity, like a renunciation religion. And there's widespread societal well-being in Christianity, sort of like a nature religion. But it's not really either. This all is seen as a gift from God. that we meaningfully participate in. And the emblem of that, the center of that, is Jesus Christ, the man who dies like a Roman traitor or a Roman slave. It's the strangest story imaginable. I met with Tom Holland when I was in the UK, and I made a comment in my little talk. I said I was worried that his publicist was going to send me a letter to tell me to stop using the cover of his book on all my sermons live. Tom said, that'll never happen. So I think it's helping his book sales. But there it is. It's all right there. The strangeness of the gospel. How could it be that a movement springs up from someone who dies on a Roman cross? It's the strangest thing you can imagine. But here we are 2,000 years later, not thinking a thing of it. It's a gift. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at the strangeness of this cruciform reality, where on one hand, Christ teaches us how to live. And that living will involve all sorts of sobriety and discipline and all of those things that Christ teaches us. And it will also be how to die, how to give our lives to each other, how to sacrifice for one another, not to sort of accumulate and to win, but to give our life away, and in that way win the kind of life that can't be taken away. It's all a gift, but it's mysteriously wrapped in all sorts of enigmatic clothing that on one hand looks like it won't make any sense, but for 2,000 years has been making sense. We participate in this as we respond to his invitation. If we participate and we propagate it in others, we begin to see its power and its blessing. We practice the self-denial, and we receive the blessings. And again and again and again, it all comes down to this enigmatic meal, which will become a big topic of his conversation with the Corinthians, because their practice of the meal wasn't sufficiently Christian. And so Paul says to them, you'd probably be better off just stopping it all together, which is an amazing thing to be said. But it comes down to that evening when Christ was celebrating the Seder, the Passover meal with his disciples, and they were sort of expecting now that Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's going to do some grand miraculous power which maybe will restore the kingdom to Israel and drive out the Romans. And he takes the bread, and he breaks it. And he doesn't say, this is what I'll do to Roman troops. He says, this is my body, broken for you. Broken bodies. We want the bodies of our enemies broken. That's wisdom. No. This is my body, broken for you. Whenever you eat this bread, remember me. Participate in me. Feed on me, and I will make you like me.